Good morning. Please be seated. And I want to thank you so much for joining us for worship this morning to lift up the name of Christ. That is always our objective, that he must increase and I must. Beautiful mission statement could apply to every person, every Christian. He must increase and I must decrease. So I just encourage you to join me in a spirit of prayer for that as we continue through the rest of our time together praising God. Thank you. Thank you, son. Praising God that our estimation of ourselves together would decrease and his be magnified. If you turn with me, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. 1 Corinthians 4, many centuries ago in a far-off country, good 600 years before God sent his Messiah to this world, a man was praying. Hard times were threatening his nation, and he was desperate. His people were turning away from their God in droves. We call this today deconstructing your faith. Back then, it was just called apostasy, and it was happening all over in every corner of the country. And they were facing unprecedented leadership crises, much like we are in our country today. And I hope you're in prayer, brothers and sisters, for our country. It's darker every day. This country, their civic and their religious leaders were openly advocating wickedness and injustice in the country. This was the policy that was being promoted in this man's time. And the man knew that his nation could not survive that much longer. God had said so. And so Habakkuk, the prophet, prayed. And he asked God to do something, Lord. And Habakkuk got his answer, and he didn't much like it. If you know the story, God was going to do something, all right. A mighty pagan superpower was going to come into the land and obliterate his nation, take them all captive, destroy most, and take the rest out of the land. The Babylonians God was sending. And Habakkuk said something like, wait a minute, God. I said I thought my fellow Jews were bad. You're going to punish them with a nation that's way worse than they are. What gives with that? But God's point in Habakkuk was clear. It's becoming hard to tell them apart, God's people and the pagans. God's people and the pagans, one just looked like the other. But God had a way of telling them apart. In Habakkuk 2, the godless and the righteous are each marked by something. Something very important. Something that applies to us as well today, or should. God told Habakkuk about the Babylonians and every other lost person out there. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by faith. They're mutually exclusive, aren't they? Aren't those two things? The godless person's soul is puffed up. But the one God calls righteous lives by his faith. You can't do both of those things at the same time. Be puffed up and live by faith. You've got to choose. Either you're leaning on God's resources or your own bloated, unnecessary, insufficient resources. You're not doing both. You can't do both. So skip ahead 600 years in the story. I like to do this because it gives us a span of the Bible and its story. God's Messiah, Jesus, has come to Israel as its humble but powerful Savior King. That's who Jesus, remember, riding into Jerusalem and the crowds and the prophet, the gospel writer was quoting Isaiah when he said, your king comes humble and gentle on a donkey. And he's been crucified by the Romans for the sins of his people. He's victoriously risen from the dead and received all authority in heaven and on earth. And his servants have taken his message to the nations, including the Greeks in Corinth, where we're studying today. And some of them have believed. They've been grafted into his new covenant people, whom he calls the church. At Corinth, this notoriously puffed up place, full of arrogant people who just love to make much of human greatness and glory, just like those Babylonians back in Habakkuk's day. But these Corinthian followers of Jesus, God declared them to be new creations in Christ. So in their heart of hearts, they're not the old prideful pagans that they used to be. And brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian here this morning, that is true of you. If you are in Christ, the Bible declares it, God decrees it, you are a new creation. The old has gone. You are not the same as you were. And I hope there's something in the Spirit that wells up within you with thankfulness. Oh my goodness, thank you, Lord, that I'm not who I was. But those Corinthians still know how to act like it. They still remember how to put on that old, gaudy, pretentious act that ranks people based on their importance, on how much applause they can inspire from the crowds. That's how they used to be, and they remember it. And maybe some of you remember how you used to be. Maybe it's all too easy for you sometimes to fall back into old patterns that aren't even a part of your life anymore, of who you are. But your flesh still has a memory. And it's completely out of step with the kingdom of God. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? But if these Corinthian Christians are honest, poor anything just leaves kind of a bad taste in their mouth. Doesn't sit well with them. It's not professional. It's not sophisticated. It's out of step with the times. Like Paul, for instance. Paul was out of step with the times. Thank God. Paul was the servant of Jesus that he used to plant the gospel originally in Corinth. And he's not trying to make a big deal out of it. That would be out of step with the gospel as well. But some Corinthian Christians are dismissing Paul's whole ministry because it lacks style. It's not powerful. It's not wise. According to worldly standards, as we heard in 1 John 2 this morning. Corinthians are forgetting where they came from. They're forgetting the mess they were in when Jesus pulled them out of it and found them and brought him to himself. And how much they depend now on God's grace. They're becoming, as we say in the 21st century, too big for their britches. You ever use that phrase? That we've seen perfectly describes the Corinthians. They're puffed up. And as we've seen over these first three chapters in 1 Corinthians, it's ravaged their church. So as Paul wraps up this first part of his letter here, he gives it to them straight. He tells them, your arrogance ought to be producing in you. And Christians, we really need these words from 1 Corinthians 4. I don't know a person who can say, well, I'm not proud, I don't struggle with pride. And you can say, okay, well, you just blew it right there, right? Now you do. We really need this. Because of all the ugly, die-hard sins that we struggle with, pride is probably the hardest and the sneakiest to put to death. You think it's gone, and you get proud of getting rid of it, and it crops up somewhere else. So, here's what the Holy Spirit wants the Corinthians and us to get a hold of this morning. Biblical discipleship to Jesus, friends, should produce not pride, but humility. And so if you have 1 Corinthians 4, I invite you to stand as we honor God's word one more time. We're going to read from verses 6 all the way to the end of the chapter. Hear God's word, brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Corinthians 4, 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other, another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still. Do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere and in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, even to approach your throne this morning exposes our pride, exposes how high and impressive we think we are. But Lord, when we stand before you, no human being can boast. We have nothing to boast about, Lord. I have nothing to boast about. As we remember that our nature and our record testify against us, Lord, the only reason that we can be welcomed as your children this morning and warmly welcomed, because that is what we are, is because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. He is our great propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. May his name be blessed and praised as we look at your word this morning, Father. Would you exalt Jesus in our eyes? Put us in our proper place, Lord. We're willing. We're willing by your Spirit to hear the words you would speak to us today, that your church would glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So, Paul begins his summary of the first four chapters of Corinthians in verse 6. He begins with a diagnosis here. He diagnoses their inflated attitudes in verses 6 through 13. Paul's taken an entire first quarter of this book, four chapters, to deal with this problem. And by now, if you've been off and on with this, a little bit hit or miss this summer, surely you have caught the problem in Corinth. This church's prideful quarrels over whose teacher is the best. And the two teacher popping up over and over again are Paul himself and this other very gifted teacher, Apollos. But there's a bigger agenda going on in Paul's mind for the Corinthians than just shutting down these quarrels. The issue isn't just that you shouldn't put famous people on a pedestal. You shouldn't do that. He says, he's used these two figures as examples. Number one, so that the Corinthians wouldn't go beyond what is written. And number two, so they'd not be puffed up. Kids, have you ever taken a balloon? Have you ever done this and started blowing it up? And then you get it to the right size, you get it to where you think it ought to be, and then you just get kind of curious, I wonder how big this thing can get. And so you keep puffing on it. And it gets bigger, and it gets bigger, and bigger. And you wonder, you squeeze in a little more air, and you think, I don't know how much more this can hold. And you're terrified of what's going to happen, because you know what comes next, but you just can't stop. I don't know if a balloon has ever blown up in your face. This is very similar to what is going on with the Corinthians' attitude in Corinth. Their view of their own importance has become overinflated, like a balloon that's stretched way beyond its normal capacity just to look bigger, more impressive. See, puffed up. That's the word that Paul uses. And Paul puts his finger on this problem. See, here's the thing. This is a gospel issue for Paul. The message of the whole Bible Genesis to Revelation is Christ crucified and resurrected. He says that in chapter 15, verse 4. So, of course, the Holy Spirit unfolds that story with the story of the nation of Israel. But the heartbeat of that message is the simple gospel, the simple message of Christ's death on the cross for the forgiveness of Job, with lots of flowery speech and presentation, getting the balloon bigger. And they'll be the judges. The Corinthians will be the judges of whether the messenger has been impressive enough. They've gone way beyond what's written. They've become puffed up. Paul, you've got to understand, we're an important city here. We're high society. If you're going to be associated with us, we think we deserve a little more class from you. The tone of the whole Bible opposes that, friends. And we ought to evaluate the kind of teaching that we're accustomed to, the kind of things that we think churches ought to be, the message we think churches ought to be sending. Is it puffed up? Does it go beyond what's written? Look how this affects a Christian's view of his life in verse 7. Paul says, "Who sees anything different in you?" Maybe you have a translation that says, "Who considers you superior like you consider yourself superior, Corinthians?" And then here's one of the most profound sentences for a Christian in the whole New Testament. Listen to this. "What do you have that you did not receive?" Christians, have you ever asked yourself that question? You know you're saved by grace, but do you realize that not just God's forgiveness, but every good thing you enjoy, every advantage you have, is a gift of grace that you don't deserve? You want to grow in humility, just ask yourself this question daily. It'll happen. That'll do it. Are you wise? You could be foolish. That's a gift of God's grace. Are you well-built? Are you educated? Well-educated? You could be sickly and ignorant. But for God's grace, do you have a good family heritage? Financial resources? Do you have the knowledge to know how to handle them? You could be penniless and ignorant. You could be out on the street corner begging, as I see regularly when I go to Lawrence. That's not you, and it's not your own doing. It's a gift of God's grace. Are you a member of the most privileged, a citizen of the most privileged nation on the planet? Totally God's grace. You don't deserve that. Did you find Jesus and now you're walking in God's ways when so many sinners have completely ruined their lives with sin? Bible says that's not to your credit either, friends. It's all by God's grace. See, boasting, what boasting does, not only is it a sin, but it erodes our sense of God's grace to us. If you received it as a gift of God, why are you walking around proud? As if you achieved it for yourself. And the more highly you think of yourselves, the less impressive his free gift of grace is to you. Less impressive it appears to us. And we need to do everything we can to see God's gift of grace for what it really is in Christ and the glory that it is. And that's the heart of the problem. But see, if it doesn't just remain a frame of mind, it's bound to affect our actions too, isn't it? Can't think one way and then plan and act another. So Paul isn't done here diagnosing these Corinthians' pride. In verses 8 through 13, Paul holds up the lifestyles here, which inflated attitudes about themselves have produced. And he basically says, okay, Corinthians, you want to compare? Let's compare. If you insist, let's see whose lifestyle has produced the most spiritual maturity. So he lays this out here in verses 8 through 9. And then he explains it in verses 10 through 13. Here's the root of the problem. Best teacher, because they're unwilling to accept a humble status. Just won't have it. In verse 8 here, we have the Corinthians. Paul takes aim at their lavish lifestyles. So we've got the comparison. The Corinthians in verse 8, and then Paul himself in verse 9. These Corinthians have arrived. Ever met anybody who's arrived? They've arrived. About 20 years ago now, a famous pastor wrote a book, best-selling book, called Your Best Life Now. Maybe you know who that is. And if you have that goal in mind, I got to get my best life now, God's eternal kingdom fades pretty quickly into the background. It's only a matter of time before worldly thinking and worldly standards translate into worldly living. And all of that, friends, is the perfect blinder to glaring spiritual immaturity. You already have all you want, Paul says. You're rich. You're kings and queens. And here's a hint on that verse. He's not commending them. He's not saying, good job, you've climbed the ladder of success. Seems to me that what Paul's really saying here, ironically, with dripping with sarcasm, he's saying, you're being offered the kingdom of God, Corinthians, and you're acting more interested in putting on plastic crowns at a costume party. Well, nobody could mistake Paul for a king. He's sure not reigning with them, as he says, but Paul's first loyalty isn't to status anyway. It's to his calling. And so as we work our way through further through this list that Paul gives, I just encourage you, examine this comparison between Paul and the Corinthians and ask yourself which of these lifestyles fits best with Jesus' call to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. While Paul and his fellow apostles seem to be marching to their execution in verse 9. The Corinthians are considered wise, or they want to be considered wise. Paul's willing to accept the label of fool for Christ. Corinthians are strong. Paul is weak, and once again, dripping with irony here, because remember how he came to Corinth in the first place. He says, I didn't come with impressive words or lofty argument, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and power. The gospel is power. It may look weak on the outside, but the worldly stuff, the worldly strategies don't ultimately accomplish anything. They don't eternally save sinners. And the gospel is the power of God to do that. Paul wasn't weak. He was willing to look weak. Corinthians are honored, but Paul and the apostles are dishonored. And the whole list in verses 11 through 13 here just elaborates on that dishonor. Honestly, this sounds very much like Jesus' Beatitudes in Luke chapter 6. Poor, hungry, persecuted, slandered, Paul says. We bless when we are cursed. And Jesus calls this kind of living blessed, happy. Why would Jesus say that? Well, he says in Luke 6, because your reward in heaven is great if you live that way. Paul diagnoses the Corinthians' inflated attitudes by pointing to them to the what true Christianity is about. The point of your life as a Christian is not to crown yourself king. There already is a king, right? And when we act like we're trying to take his place, we inflate our own importance, become puffed up. Paul was willing to be the scum of the world, he says, because he had an infinitely greater reward in Christ and his kingdom. Reminds me very much of the last verse of a great hymn written 500 years ago by one of my heroes of the faith, Martin Luther. A mighty fortress is our God. He ends that song this way. Let goods and kindred go. His kingdom so. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. You live that kind of lifestyle, and that kingdom, that inheritance gets sweeter and sweeter and sweeter, friends. Give yourself to the kingdom. Thankfully, Paul doesn't leave the Corinthians to grovel here in their wrong. He demonstrates Christ-like ways. Well, this was the way Paul was treated in Corinth, wasn't it? If you know the story. By Jews and by the authorities. He was assaulted by an angry mob. During his time there, he was dragged before the authorities. And remember why he was doing this all. Jesus had told him in a vision that many people, he had many people in Corinth, which I take to mean that Jesus had some there who had yet to hear the gospel and be saved. And it may even be that some who eventually became Christians were among those who initially were persecuting Paul. Think of that. Do you ever get harassed by unbelievers when you're sharing the gospel? They could be your future brothers and sisters. Are you loving them? Do you have the love to pursue them when they slander you and plead with them when they reject you? So reading all this about Paul's lifestyle and comparing it to the Corinthians' high-minded lifestyle that they're pursuing, that contrast has got to be unpleasant for these people. At best, unpleasant, emotionally gut-wrenching for them. Just think about this. While they're jockeying for position in the upper crust Corinthian society, here their spiritual mentor is wandering around homeless and hungry and harassed. This has got to be causing them grief. So why is Paul doing this? It almost seems a little bit manipulative. It's not. They've got to be ashamed here, but Paul says that is not his goal. Says, I'm not trying to shame you, verse 14. His goal is to admonish. Admonish. Shame, as you know, if you're a parent, it's sometimes necessary, but it does not produce long-term behavioral change that lasts. So Paul's doing what a loving father does who parents his kids even when it's not going to make him popular with them. He admonishes. They're going down a wrong path, and Paul takes responsibility in your home too. Right? Solomon says, he who spares the rod, he admonishes them when they do wrong. But over and over, what amazes me is in the New Testament, Paul sees those who trust in Christ through his preaching as his children. Think about that. Jesus forges a parent-child connection between the messenger of the gospel and those who receive the message. Paul says in verse 15, I became your father through the gospel. You feel responsible for the spiritual well-being of the people that you lead to Christ. It's called discipling. And it's what we do when we follow Jesus' most famous instructions in the Great Commission, right? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You don't leave people as spiritual orphans. Then you train them, you teach them, you equip them to live the Christian life biblically. Have you ever noticed how children need role models? I'm not saying they should have role models, although they should. What I mean is imitation is how children were designed to learn. They watch, don't they? They listen. They catch your general manner of life. And it's not so much that they reason out the correct course of life. Okay, I think this is the best thing to do. They just mimic what they see you doing. And that can be dangerous. The other day, my kids do this all the time, by the way, for better. The old nightmares. The other day, I was in my house. I was listening to one of my kids, and he was singing the song, the old 1990s rock song, It's the End of the World as We Know It. And I'm like, where did you hear that? And then I thought to myself, okay, who occasionally listens to 1990s rock in this household? Okay, well, they must have heard me listening to that or singing it at some point, and now they're singing it. Probably more frequently than I would care to admit there, James. But they do this, right? They do this. If you want your kids, because this works for the better too, praise the Lord. If you keep this word, you keep your word to them, fathers and mothers. Dads, if you want to teach your kids not to mouth off at your wife, you model respect for her in front of them. So Paul does this with his spiritual children as well, doesn't he? He demonstrates how the Christian life is supposed to be lived. He models, gives them an example to follow. This is very humbling to me on several levels. First of all, Paul doesn't display false modesty here. And I think we as Christians, we need to get this. There's a part of pride that can appear humble on the outside. Paul is genuinely confident enough of Christ's work in him to spiritually mature him that he could say this to the Corinthians. He can say, you can imitate me, Corinthians. That will help you spiritually. Now, you shouldn't do that if you really aren't spiritually mature. If you do have some, if you're enslaved to sin, you should get out of the sin. Jesus says, in that case, get the log out of your own eye before you start fishing for the speck in your brother's. We should all do that regularly. But listen, as sinful as we sometimes are, and as much growing as we still have left to do, there is such a thing, beloved, as true spirit-grown maturity in Christ. And if you're following Christ, if you're trusting in the gospel, that is happening to you. It's the kind of maturity that we can that can say to somebody, follow me as I follow Christ, right? It's never about me. It's about me pointing you to where I'm going and who I'm following. It's not humble to say, friends, when you really have something to offer other people in the church, to say, well, I'm just a filthy sinner. I'm not worthy of your attention. That is true, but it's not humble. Pride says, only when I'm perfect. I mean, I can't have you noticing my flaws. That would never do. Humility says, like Paul said, I know I'm not perfect yet, but I'm pressing on toward Christ. And he's actually brought me quite a distance to his glory. So I'm willing to serve you as an imperfect but real example of God's grace. Brothers and sisters, that modeled what we need in the body of Christ. I praise God for the people that have gone before me and modeled what it looks like to be a Christian man, Christian husband and father, an evangelist, a shepherd of God's people. I don't know if I'd know how to do any of that without those people. And you need to, there are people in your life that are waiting and watching for you to show them how it's done as well. Not perfectly, but genuinely following Christ. Also, look what Paul's doing here. He's taking responsibility for their spiritual welfare. Pretend humility does not do that, by the way, does it? Pretend humility takes the compliments, but not the responsibility. Genuine humility says, I'm not above dealing with messes. So I'm willing to get down in the mud with you and help you get out of that. He can't be there personally. Paul is stuck in a prison, probably, as he often was. But he's made a plan here for these Corinthians. He's arranged to have one of his spiritually mature partners in the faith, Timothy, to personally go to Corinth, as he says in verse 17, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Christians, just imagine how much joy the Lord might have in store for you from stepping into the role of a spiritual mentor, a spiritual parent for younger believers to follow. That's Jesus' plan for you in the Christian life. This is an inherent part of discipleship to Jesus. If you're following Christ, you're called to lead others along in the following. It can be scary. It can be intimidating to offer yourself as an example. It takes a lot of faith in God, not faith in yourself. It requires a lot of repentance and stumbling forward. But Christians, I want to plead with you to say yes to Jesus this morning. Okay, Lord, I'll let you use my life to help others grow. Maybe you've never thought of yourself that way. I guarantee you somebody in your life is watching. They know you're a Christian. They're watching. What does it mean to follow Jesus? So why don't you pray this morning, God, by your grace. Finally, Paul does in this passage in verses 8 through 21, he disciplines arrogant talk. This is the one that we're probably most uncomfortable with. There are multiple tools in Paul's tool belt, and Paul has mentioned two of them so far in this passage, admonishing and modeling. But there is another strategy that is sometimes necessary, friends. Discipline. Sometimes words are not enough. Sometimes action is required to put those under your care back on the right track. So Paul makes the charge as specific as he can here in verse 18. Some of you Corinthians are arrogant. You've grown careless. You're acting like I'm never coming back. There is an audacity that happens when we come to believe there are no consequences to our actions. You ever see this in the world out there? The consequences seem to be getting less, the temporal consequences. And so people just feel the freedom, the audacity to act however they, whatever impulse comes into their mind. And so this is what the Corinthians are doing. And I believe the modern American phrase that we could use to apply to their arrogance here is shooting off their mouth. They're talking big. I remember back in our house in Oklahoma, we had a big playroom that had been built on the side of the house. And so it was slap up against the back bathroom window of the house. And so the kids could be playing out there in the playroom, and you could clandestinely sneak over to that window in the bathroom and just peer out and see what they're doing. And I'll remember several occasions on which I'd be in the bathroom brushing my teeth or something, and there would be a conflict beginning to brew. And every once in a while, something would hit their awareness and their eyes would shoot up to the window to see if mom or dad was watching, right? Covert surveillance is a beautiful thing when you're a parent. But in Corinth, whether they were just talking against Paul or whether they were putting themselves forward or whether this was just general laxness in obedience to Christ, which is rampant through this letter, we're going to see lots of that, the more arrogant talkers among the Corinthians had come to believe they were unsupervised. And I'm coming. Like I said, Paul was committed to these people. He wasn't just a guest speaker passing through. He was their father in the faith. Solomon says, as I mentioned before, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. And Paul loved the Corinthians. So the question for Paul was, what's the true spiritual reality, Corinthians? Who are you boasting? You guys who are boasting, do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you have spiritual power over your sin? Or is the gospel actually making any difference in your life at all or in the world? Or is this all just talk? The kingdom of God, Paul says, does not consist in talk, but in power. Verse 20. And next week, we're going to see a real life case study of Jesus' merciful plan to discipline his people in chapter 6. I encourage you to get a jump on that, read that chapter. But Paul here is issuing a stern warning. There is a place for discipline in the church, and I'm bringing it to you, Corinthians, for your own good, Paul says. And he's giving them time enough to repent so that when he shows up, it can be a joyful reunion and not have to be a public, painful confrontation. And for our good, beloved, each of us needs to embrace that same kind of discipline, kind of accountability that says to our church family, look, please keep watch over my soul. In fact, I say that to you this morning. Would you keep watch over my soul as I keep watch over yours? Let's keep watch over each other. If I stray into sin, be kind enough to apply consequences so I can be brought back to the truth. That is love. It is not love to ignore sin in yourself or in others. Friends, I want to say this to you this morning. Someone far more potent than the Apostle Paul is watching us. The Lord Jesus is watching, and he sees our pride. He sees our worldliness. He hears about our boasts, and he is certain to come. This passage has served as a huge admonishment to me this week. In your own estimation, if you're here this morning, if you have been lifted up in your own estimation, thinking bigger thoughts of yourself than you ought to, don't stiffen your neck towards God. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, the Bible says, and he will lift you up. And I'm going to close this morning just asking you, never forget, there is a safety provided for you in the cross. You don't have to boast against it. You don't have to flee from it. You and I can be free to admit our sin to God because of the cross of Jesus. And the attitude that God embraces and accepts when we approach the cross is this. Here's Isaiah 57. Thus says the one who is high and the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So I just want to ask you this morning, if you've been living a life of self-confidence, defying God by a sinful life apart from him, would you humble yourself this morning? Would you shift your confidence away from your own inadequate goodness? Lord, friends, we cannot, by our goodness, please and earn God's approval. It's not sufficient. There is a righteousness that's sufficient for us. Shift your confidence from your own to Jesus this morning and his death on the cross. In Jesus, God will receive you as sons and daughters. That's the promise that we can leave joyfully comforted and encouraged by and lifted up by this morning. If you haven't done that, would you turn to Christ today? Let's pray. Father, we have been admonished by your word, and it has been good for us. It's not always pleasant to hear and to see the reality of what we are and the distance we still have to go to become more like Jesus. Views of your glory and your greatness and your grandeur, that we would be put in our proper place. And may we not boast one against another. May boasting and pride and arrogance never be named among us. Father, would you by your Spirit create in us a culture of humility, a culture of serving each other, a culture of thinking more highly of others than we think of ourselves. This is the way of Christ. By your grace, Father, may it be formed in us as a people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.